All right, as we pick up our class this morning, we're going to kind of summarize. We've already covered the first couple of pages, but I just wanted to hit them again. The word finally oftentimes is used at the very end of a book, and sometimes it's used as a transition. The first three chapters are Paul discussing his feelings, his sense of concern, and his credentials that he wasn't a false teacher. Now we're moving into the what we might call the doctrinal part of the book, or the part of the book where commands and teaching. So we'll be dealing with fornication, and we'll be dealing with the second coming of Christ, and then we'll be dealing with the timing of the second coming of Christ. So as the book proceeds, he's going to be dealing with some of these topics. And, you know, a lot of times when you are preaching topical, you know, I don't get up in the morning on a Sunday and say, I think I'm going to preach on fornication today. I think we need to have a whole lesson on fornication. But when you're going verse by verse, the Lord forces you to do that. So we're going to be talking a little bit about it this morning. Some of it may be embarrassing, it's in the Scriptures. So I don't see too many young people except Caden, and I think he can handle it. All right, so we start with the word urge and exhort, and we talked a little bit about this last week. You can see in the various translations that they struggle a little bit with how to translate it, because the word ask can be something like, can I have a glass of water? Would you pray for me because I'm under dire circumstances? Can you help me because I'm in a car that's about to catch on fire? Is there a little difference in those requests? And so that's what we have to look at here. Is Paul urgently talking here, or is he just making a request? And I think it would depend on their circumstances, as we'll see as we go through the book. Now, abounding more and more means that he wants them to keep adding on and adding on. Sometimes Christians feel like when they get a certain plateau, they've reached it. When do we reach our plateau?
Never.
Never. Remember what Paul said? Stretching forward, forgetting what lies behind. I'm on a plateau, but I don't want to stay here. What am I reaching for? I'm reaching for the things that lie ahead. So we want to abound more and more. All right, let's go ahead and turn to the second page. And this is where the transition becomes very important, because some people live to please themselves. Some people do their will. And when God's will gets in the way of their will, which way do they go? And see, we're seeing a lot of that today. A lot of that today. I wrote a bulletin article yesterday on the fact that today, well, when Satan talked with Eve, God said, "You will surely die." What did Satan say? Not surely die. God said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration." What do people say today? All Scripture is not inspired. What Paul wrote about women, what Paul wrote about homosexuality, these various topics, what Jesus spoke about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. How many people are having problems with that today? Multitudes. Because their will is more important. So here's the pivotal point. Are we living to please God or to please ourselves? And the word please is kind of an interesting word. I put the definition in here. You know, we don't spend a lot of time on those anymore. But if you look right in the middle of the definition, it means to seek, to please, or gratify, to accommodate oneself. What does it mean to accommodate oneself to someone else? See, I get up in the morning and I have someone in my home. And I'd like to do this today. But he's in my home. What am I going to do? Am I going to accommodate myself to him? Yeah, you're going to do that. Well, God wants us to accommodate our entire life. He wants us to set our life on the scale, and any time his word clashes with our desire, are we ready to accommodate ourselves to God? And this is what made David so special. God said, "I'm going to seek a man after my what?
Heart.
After my own heart, who will do all my will." That's what separated when Saul was in situations. He just did what he wanted to do, even if God's word forbid it. But David was different, and we need to be different. And that's one of the exclusive differences between the Church of Christ and the denominations, is that we are struggling to accommodate ourselves to him. And even though some of the things he asks us to do in this culture are anathema, but so be it. All right, and verse 2 there in the middle of the page, for you know what commandments we gave you. So there's two words for know in the New Testament. One is in the perfect tense and the other's in the active, or the active tense. And the perfect tense means this happened a long time ago and now you're building on it. And the active sense means you're getting it as you go along. So when you first send your child to school, you would say he is learning in the active sense. But when the child is graduating from high school, can we now say he knows and he's building on what he knows? And so even though these Corinthians have not, or these Thessalonians have not been members of the church very long, he can still use this because he's been hearing about how they're doing and he can see the modifications that they have made in their life. So you know what commandments. The word commandment here is important because unlike what people are saying today, which is Paul wrote this or Peter wrote this, this word means passing a command from a superior on down the line. So when the general tells the sergeant to tell the privates, this is what needs to be done, and the privates say, we don't like what the sergeant's telling us. We're not going to listen to the sergeant. Is that what's happening here? No, they're disobeying up the line. So every command of Jesus, and he made this point, actually two points at the very bottom of page 2, all authority has been given to me. You go and make disciples. In verse 20, what are you going to do? Everything I commanded you. And the Holy Spirit made sure that happened. There's not a single thing in the scriptures that are not commandments of the Lord. And that's what Paul says in that next verse. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So, and we all know this, so let's jump right to page 3.
Brother
Allen, yes.
To know, could it also mean to approve? What is approved? Thinking of Christ saying that to a false teacher, work many things in his name. I never knew you. I don't know you.
Right.
Could that be a sense of I don't approve it? I did not approve it? To know?
Yeah, that's exactly where we're going in the next sentence, because that's exactly what he says. Not everyone who calls me Lord, but only those who do what? The will of God, the will of my Father in heaven. And that's exactly what he says here in the middle of page 3. For this is the will of God. Whenever you see that, and then you join it to 1 John chapter 2, he that doeth the will of God will abide forever. But love not the world, nor the things of the world, for all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so we have a choice. And again, what we're going to learn in this section flies in the face of what we're seeing in the world today. Most people see sexual activity as a recreational activity that they have the right to involve themselves. It's just like playing chess. I mean, if you're playing chess, does it matter who you play chess with? So that's how they see fornication. They just see it as a recreational activity. The Lord here is going to tell us it's not. So this is the will of God. Now, I don't think I need to spend too much time on this. You can see those verses in Matthew, the one we just quoted, and then 1 Peter 4, verse 2, you should no longer spend the rest of the time in the lust of the flesh, but for the will of God. So we lay the will of God across our lives, and then when we find those areas where the Word of God and the will of God is contrary to what we're doing, that's where our battle lines are. I think we've talked about this many times now in the past. Most of us haven't opened that many doors. We don't. Most of the things we do is the will of God. But when we find something that's not the will of God, then that becomes where we need to put down our defenses and start working and taking care of that. All right, let's. I want to spend too much more time on this page. You can look at it all later. I think most of us know it. So let's go ahead and turn to the top of page 4. And I just want us one more time to think about the importance of the will of God. And we quoted this verse earlier in Acts 13. But then look at the next one. When Jesus came into the world, what did he say? Yeah, I have come to do what? Your will. So, as far as Jesus was concerned, how important was God's will?
It's everything.
And then in the garden, we see a clash. I don't will. I don't want to die. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. So, Jesus made it, and so many times he said that, I come down from heaven to do the will of my God. He says that my meat is to do the will of God. He says my brothers and sisters are those who do the will of God. So, very important. Now, the word sanctification. I put in my notes, not the ones you have, but in my little crib notes that I put on here, crossing the bridge between conduct in heaven and conduct on the earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Any time our walk is like what has been decreed in heaven, we are sanctified, we are consecrated, we are separated for God. We are doing what God wants us to do. How many times in the scriptures does it say strangers and pilgrims and sojourners? We are sojourners on the earth. Peter to the elect sojourners on earth and the pilgrims. Now, why do we call people pilgrims? Pilgrims got here to America and they met the Indians. And was there a little bit of a difference in their culture? Yeah. You look at their clothes, you look at their food, you look at their ways. And did they ever assimilate to the Indians? No. And did the Indians ever really assimilate to them? No. It was a battle. It was a terrible battle to the death. And the reason I picked that is not because I like it. I think it's a terrible thing that happened. However, it illustrates very well what Christians are. We can't assimilate. We have to be sanctified. And many times, what God has asked us to do and what the world is doing, completely different. And sometimes it stands out so much that Paul will say in 2 Timothy, those who live godly or sanctified in Christ Jesus will suffer what? Persecution. Because our ways are not their ways. Just like God said, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Well, after we've been with God a while, we try to change that to where our ways are his ways. And our thoughts are his thoughts. So if you look at the definition, it means separation to God. And the course of life befitting people who are separated. Sanctification to God's will. When God says, upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by in store, what are consecrated people going to do? We may never have done that a single time. We may have kept all our money. Never given. I don't think at the age of 19, I don't think I ever gave any money to anybody. And then all of a sudden, this verse is there. And if I'm going to be consecrated, what do I have to do?
Give.
I've got to start giving. And don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Before I became a Christian, I never went to church. Sunday was just another Saturday. It was a day to go out and have fun. And then when I became a Christian, what do consecrated people do on the first day of the week?
Simple.
See? They change. And consecrated people learn the songs, and they speak one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And consecrated people, as we're going to see here, do not involve themselves in immoral activities. So don't get the idea that because it's defiling, I understand that fornication is defiling, but that's not what makes us consecrated. What makes us consecrated is doing all the will of God, whether it's in the moral realm or whether it's in the doctrinal realm, whether it's things we practice or new things we learn from the scriptures. All right, so the word abstain here, in the Greek-speaking people would see this just a little bit different than we do. And I wanted to bring that out this morning, that this word is in the middle. Now, the Greeks have an active voice, which means the person's doing the active, and they have a passive voice where the person's being acted upon. Does that sound kind of familiar? Do we have that in our language? Do we have active things? He that believes, active, and is baptized, passive. But what about this middle? See, the Greeks only had the middle. We don't have it. So we have to look at this. And I want you to look, because I put the what it means right at the bottom of the page. The middle voice is that use of the verb which describes the subject participating in the results of the action. Now, this is something I learned a few years ago. Can you pray to God for self-control? What is self-control? Not doing something? Can you pray for God to give that to you? No, you have to. You're participating in this. If you become passive, well, God, I just want you to take this away from me. Well, where's the self-control then? So this word is along those same lines. You abstain. This is your part in the participation process. Now, God will never tempt us above what we're able to bear. However, if we don't have self-control and we don't make a decision, I'm going to abstain from this no matter what the temptation. And I'm an active participant in this activity. Now, that's how the Thessalonians would read this. We are responsible ourselves to abstain from sexual immorality. And so let's go ahead and turn now to page 5. And we come to the Greek word porneia. Anybody ever heard the word porn before?
Yeah.
Pornography, graphy, graphos in the scriptures, to see. So pornography, to see sexual activity. So porneia, and we can summarize this real simple. Any sexual conduct outside of marriage. In the marriage relationship, sexual activity is consecrated, it is holy, it is set apart. And anything that is done is consecrated. But if you take it outside of the man and the woman who are one flesh, then it becomes porneia, becomes fornication. And fornication, or they say sexual immorality, I don't really like sexual immorality. It doesn't really mean anything. I don't really care for it, but I don't know how else to word it. Fornication, when's the last time you heard somebody in the world or even on television use the word fornication? It's gone. We don't use it in English anymore, so we have to substitute something else. But when you substitute an exact word for a general word that doesn't really mean anything, then, oh, that means something, but it doesn't really hit to the point. So fornication or porneia is any general sexual act. It can be homosexual. It can be two consenting adults who are not married. It can be one person's married, one person's not married. Both people are married, but not to each other. With an animal. I mean, it gets pretty gross. But has man devised a lot of ways to have sexual activity outside of marriage? And some of it is disgusting. And as I say, I don't go out of my way to preach on this. But when we have to go through it, we're going to go through it in great detail. And I think it's important that we do that. So what we need to understand about the sex act is given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So I want to read through that verse and talk a little bit about it. He says, "Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ?" Now, that's the first thing we have to understand if we're ever going to understand the problem with fornication. When we are baptized into Christ, do we put on Christ? And do we become part of His body? Are we members in His body? Now, those are just not accommodative terms. There's a spiritual component here that we have to understand. Because when I take my body, which is a member of Christ, look at the next part. Take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot. So there is a parallel between the spiritual relationship that I have with Christ and the spiritual relationship that I enter into when I commit the sex act. Now, if I do that with my wife, it's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's how God designed it. If it's not, then I'm taking the bodies of the members of Christ and joining them to a harlot. Verse 16, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? Now, again, this transcends. I've wrestled with this for many years now. What does this mean? Because if you go on to say, look at verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. Now, if I punch somebody in the nose, how can that be outside of the body? If I drink alcohol, how can that be outside of the body? But when you commit sexual immorality, he says, you are sinning against your own body. So there's something here. Like I said, I can't completely put my finger on it, but he then says this in verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Now, people have various views on this as far as whether this is literal indwelling or whether this is a symbolic situation, but there's one thing that there is no doubt of, and that is when we're baptized into Christ, do we have a different relationship with the Holy Spirit than we did before we became a Christian? And now, our body is his temple. That's what consecration means. Whatever he says I should do, I become whatever that is. But in the act of sex, and I think the answer, part of the answer is given in Genesis chapter 2. Because in Genesis chapter 2, God made the man with the ability to have sexual activity. He made the man with everything that was necessary for him to have sexual activity. And then what did God say because he didn't have Eve? It's not good for man to be alone. Now, I realize there's a lot of other things in that, but there's certainly the sexual activity because without Eve. But then when he creates Eve, does he just get the dust and make a woman, just any woman, to come be with his wife? No, he takes her out of his rib. And they become one body. And really, one flesh means one body. And so when God made Adam and Eve, he just put it up on a billboard. You are one flesh. I took you out of Adam's rib. And when he brought her to Adam, he said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause, a man shall leave his mother and father and what? Cleave to his wife, be glued to his wife. Now, who does the gluing? Is that something we do? What did Jesus say in Matthew 19? What God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, technically, he can't separate. That's why divorce won't work. Man can claim separation. But if he doesn't do it the way God said, which is for the cause of fornication, will God break the bond? He won't. That's why Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife for any other reason except fornication is committing what? She's committing adultery. But wait a minute. This wife's with this guy. This husband's with this woman. They're now married to somebody else. What does Jesus say? No. It won't work. Because spiritually and consecrationally, which is not a word, but I'm just trying to put it together here, they are one. And when the man who is one with his wife and one with Jesus goes to a harlot and becomes one with her, terrible things occur. And so sex can never be a recreational activity, and it isn't because of the babies that are born. I mean, that's a part of the reason why fornication is such a terrible thing, and we've seen the consequences of that. I heard an interesting article or heard an interesting comment the other day that what we have to teach people is that abortion is not another form of birth control. Because isn't that how people use it today? It's just birth control. If I get pregnant, I'll just have an abortion. Anyway, I don't want to get off into that. But that's a part of this. But there's a much deeper reason. Like I said, when Paul tells us, and let's go back to 1 Corinthians 6:15 there, he says, your body is a member of Christ. And if you want to know what he's talking about, just go to chapter 12. In one spirit, you're all baptized into one body. And now we are individually members one of another. In the body, there is a tie. There is a tie in the Lord's church. Now, that relationship to Christ, he goes on to say, shall take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot. So sexual activity has the same power as baptism. Baptism makes us one with Christ, and fornication makes us one with a harlot. Then he says, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? And then he says, here's why. Because the two shall become one flesh. So he actually goes back to Genesis and he uses Genesis as the reason why fornication is a violation of much more than just a physical activity. And then he goes on to say this, every sin that a man does is outside the body. I don't understand it. I can't explain it. I don't really understand how, like I said, taking a gun and shooting somebody is outside of the body, but having sex with a woman or having sex with a man is in the body. But that's what he says. He says every other sin is outside of the body. But he who commits sexual activity, or excuse me, sexual immorality, sins against his own body. All right, Dave.
I know we talk about everything physically, but we notice also what we do to thought, to mental thought of adultery, fornication, and the like. Do you think that was part of the situation when the Jewish leader brought the woman to Jesus when she was caught in a compromising position that they could not really cast a stone on her either, because they were probably given thought that was, as a man, that was fornication?
Yeah, it may have been that. Or it may have been as simple as, they set this up, where's the man? I mean, if let's face it, is there just one person in adultery? If they catch the woman, could they catch the man? Why are they bringing her here? So, he that is without sin among you in this particular activity. And, you know, I wouldn't discount the fact that what you're saying may be part of it, and maybe that's why from the oldest to the youngest, they went out. But we'll talk more about the mental part of this, and I think in verse 5. Virgil?
What is the true definition of a harlot? Just any female that engages in sexual activity and not married? Or is it any female that engages in sexual activity as fun and frolic or like a business or anything like that? I'm just curious.
You know, I did not. Let me look that up a little bit more. My answer just off the cuff would be that any time that a man and a woman have sex, they're both prostituting themselves. They are both becoming prostitutes, not in the sense that we would understand it, but in the sense of what God understands. But I know in our vernacular, a harlot is somebody who takes pay for sexual activity. And, well, hang on a minute. We'll get to this in just a second, because I got a bunch of Proverbs in here. So let's look at those in just a second here. So once again, God created the sexual act when he created Eve, one flesh, with Adam. Before that, there couldn't be one because there wasn't anything that he could do that. So now, all sexual activity, there's a circle around it, and God promises, and Adam understands it, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh. Jesus says what God joins together, man can't separate. So, you need to know how to possess your vessel. Now, this time, the word know is active. It's a different word, or different tense of word. This time, it means you need to be learning how to possess your own vessel. Because he knows right now they don't have that ability, but they need to be learning it. The Gentiles who came out of an environment. I don't know what it was like in Thessalonica. I think you've heard in the past that Corinth had a temple with 1,000 women whose responsibility, and they had men too, but they had their responsibility was to take care of the needs. And that's how the Gentiles looked at it. This is part of our worship. This is part of our activity. And so you need to be learning how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. Charles, you had a point?
It's just a thought here about every sin that a man does outside the body. Could it be that perhaps maybe the way that some people look at that now is the lust of a man as he looks upon a woman? Because, see, there are some women probably look at that as, okay, you're X-raying me. Because whenever women dress the way that they do, men are looking at that. And some women will look at that and say, okay, your eyes or your thoughts is X-raying my body. I'm just saying,
we struggle. We struggle with it, and
yeah,
each one of us.
And it can work just the reverse also for men, women also too.
Right.
Because a lot of times people look at that and say, okay, well, and within ourselves, he's checking me out, or she's checking me out. So basically, it would have something to do with a mental state of how men look at women or women look at men.
Well, again, because Jesus says he that looks on a woman to lust has already committed adultery,
right.
But Paul's pretty clear. He that is joined to a harlot. Now, are you joined to a harlot when you just look at him? So that's where it gets interesting. And like I said, Charles, some of this stuff we grasp. And like I said, I mean, that's as good an explanation as any, I guess. Patrick?
Yeah, if you look at verse 16 in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the word, are you not a mean to have sexual relationship with a person? The only thing that can unite a man and a woman, sexual relationship. This is why Paul said all policy is outside the body. Because remember, the body is the temple of God. So if you have sexual relationship with a woman who is legally married, you unite yourself with her and you become one in mind, in spirit. Because you will never forget about her and she will never forget about you.
Right.
You see? So we should take the word of God very seriously. Okay. So we should understand, if you read John chapter 14, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will live with you and will be in you.
Right.
So that means you united with the Holy Spirit. This is why when you commit sexual sin, the Holy Spirit will depart from you. Because you have already given yourself to God, another person. So if you go in the same 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you see what the Bible says in what Paul said here, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is what he says, the white body does not belong to us, to God alone, but what? To her husband.
Right.
That means they're not. You see what he says? So that's it.
Yeah, and that's really good, Patrick. It's soul, body, mind, and spirit, and body. So all of it is involved in this activity. And it takes, you know, and it may be partially too. Remember what Jesus or what Paul said in Romans chapter 8? We are waiting for what? The redemption of our body. And we're sinning against our own body if we commit sexual activity. All right, so we need to learn how to possess our vessel, which means we need to learn. And I think that the dividing line, as was just pointed out, is in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust, where are we? Already guilty of what? Adultery. So where do we have to learn to possess our vessel? In action or in heart, in mind? See, it has to be in the mind. Here's what Job said, 2 inches down on page 6. I have made a covenant with my eyes. So how did Job possess his vessel? Made a covenant with his eyes. I will not look upon a young woman. Joseph, when Potiphar's wife, day after day after day, was trying to figure out ways to tempt him and seduce him, and he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. And again, it says in verse 10, day by day. So this was just a continuous situation. So Joseph knew how to possess his vessel by understanding that this would be a grave sin toward God. George?
Well, Matthew 5 that was referred to, I think, tells us also something that unfortunately parents don't always teach their children, and that is this, what is used to be in a way, I don't know what they call it today, other than making out and heavy padding and so forth, is committing fornication, actually, although you have not completed the sexual act entirely.
Right. Yeah, and I think they call it foreplay today. they call it. It's disgusting. But anyway, the point is that from the point of mind, and I'm going to make this point when we get to page 7, if we get there, that the three places where this word is used, it also has uncleanness and passion and evil desire. So they all are lumped in to the same lot. David and then Patrick.
I was listening to talk radio this past week, and it was speaking of pornography. And it stated that any child that has access to the internet, even unintentionally, will find themselves at one of these sites. It is good for parents to speak to the young and let them know what the issues are with it. Otherwise, they will continue to be drawn back to it.
So right.
It is wrong, yes, but it is a bait that they easily can be baited into without even trying to find.
Right. And that's part of what I was talking about on Wednesday night when I said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. What about Americans and sexual activity today? I mean, it's just permeating the culture. You can't. I mean, I can't remember now. I remember a while back they were talking about how many murders and how many sexual things a child will see by the time they're 12 years old. And it's just phenomenal. David, you had a redirect?
One more thing. As we have traveled out of the country, there are some countries that are totally lax, and it will surprise you shockingly without even being prepared for it, that you can be walking and you will be exposed to it front and center.
And there are also countries, like Malawi, where you will never see it. Mm-hmm. So it's interesting how the cultures differ. Patrick, you had a comment?
Yeah, let's look at Matthew chapter 5:27. Okay, because more people don't understand what Jesus said. Looking does not make you to commit a sin. It's the intention you have make you to sin. Okay, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, you see that? That
right.
So we see here, for example, let's look at David. When they were Bathsheba, he looked at her and he was lost. I want me to commit a sin.
Right.
You see? So looking does not mean that you commit a sin. It's the intention you have.
Yeah, and I remember an elder when I was in my just become a Christian. And he made the point that you can't control the first look. But what about Lot's wife? Don't look back. Don't go back a second time. Whoa, what was... No, I can't go back. Because that's when the lust is going to happen. And I think, David, that's kind of what you're talking about. You see something like that, you just look away. Because what's going to happen next is not going to be good. All right, I want to try to get some of this. I don't want to have to come back to this next week. So let's just look, and again, I'm not going to go through a lot. Let's just look at some of the bold sections here. It says, As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Now, if her breast satisfy you at all times, then what does that mean about other women's breasts? Not looking at them. You're not allowing them to have any impact. Now, again, that's really difficult because you're watching a football game and all of a sudden, here comes a commercial and what do you got up there? 15 women in bikinis. And, well, yeah, but before you have to turn the channel, what have you already done? So you've already looked, but now the looking has to be shut down and the thoughts have to be shut down and either change the channel or look down. Don't look back. So anyway, as we go through these things, he talks about the immoral woman in Proverbs 5. In the end, she is bitter as wormwood. And then he goes on, why, my son, should you be enraptured by an immoral woman? In verse 22, his own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. And then, anyway, I'm not going to go through all of these, but I would recommend that you do so. If you have any issues at all with this problem, then focus on these things, because when Jesus was told by the devil to turn the rocks into bread, and he was hungry. I mean, could you get any more lusting after food than a man who hadn't eaten 40 days and 40 nights? And yet, how did Jesus stop himself from doing that? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. I'm not going to do it. And Joseph said, how can I sin and do this great wickedness? And let's remember something about them. Matter of fact, let me see if it's on this page. Yeah, I think it's on the next page. Well, I'll find it. Remember Dinah? When Dinah was raped? Was Joseph around then? See, he was. And they, all of his brothers, said this. He has done a thing that ought not to be done. And their solution was to do what? Not just to these two guys, the father and the son, but the whole city. What does he do? First they deceive him, saying, let all of you get circumcised, and once you're circumcised, you're in a lot of pain. Can't fight. Then what do these guys do? They come in and kill him. So Joseph's, he wasn't involved in that, but he was part of that culture, and that's how he viewed it, and that's how we need to view it. So the moment of mastery is in the heart, within the heart, and that's where we have to focus on it, and that's why, and Patrick's already quoted this, so I'm not going to go back over it again, but in verse 6, I'm sorry, at the bottom of page 6, it says, let the husband render to wife the affection due, likewise the husband. And wife doesn't have authority, but the husband does. The husband doesn't have authority. Now, here's an interesting question. Should the husband have to be the one, if he has this issue, should he have to be the one that always asks, or should the wife always be saying, look, do you have any needs? Or both? And I think the imperative here, if you're your brother's keeper, then is it just you wait until the request, or is it, are you having any needs? Can I help you in any way? And this is something, again, you guys can talk about it in your own home. I don't even want to get into it. But I think it's interesting. Verse 5, do not deprive one another because Satan will tempt you. All right, so let's see. We'll stop there. And we'll talk about this sanctification and honor and passion of lust next week. So we won't quite get out of it. But I'm not going to go back over a lot of these things again. Any questions, thoughts before we end the class? I know this is not, it's important material, but it's not pleasant material. Okay, we'll stop there, pick up next week in verse 4, latter part of verse 4.